who remember my dark, depressing message this past Wednesday will be happy to know that I've got that out of my system. Tonight, we are going to have lighter fear there. We are actually going to be covering the 2,000-year history of the church in about 30-ish minutes. I will be skipping over some detail. And of course, we will very much be hoping that Pastor and John are able to recover quickly. I did have a wonderful case of the stomach flu. In the academy for this job 22 years ago, and it was quite impressive. I spent the better part of 2 days in one of three actions, either sitting on the throne, bent over the throne, or curled up under the covers in a fetal position, shivering uncontrollably. That was no fun, no fun. So we're hoping very much that Pastor did not have it nearly that bad, but still. So the question is, why should we have a message on the history of the church? I mean, what does it really matter? And the answer is found in several verses in Scripture. I've pulled out just a few. In 1 Peter 3:15, which I will read. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Be ready always to give an answer to anybody that comes to you with questions. Also, 2 Timothy 4, 2. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Be instant is, again, be ready. That word instant in this context means ready. Be ready at any moment to answer the questions that you need to answer. We can also go back to 1 Timothy 4, 13 through 16, where Paul is instructing his young disciple, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. All these verses talk about studying the scriptures and studying to be ready to give answers to those that ask questions of you. Now, we commonly associate these verses with studying to be prepared to answer questions regarding the gospel. And that is primarily what we're talking about, because that is the Great Commission. That is our number one objective, is to preach the gospel. And that doesn't just mean that you know John 3:16 and Romans 10:9 and 10 and a few other verses, John or Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, those. That means you've got to be able to answer real-world questions. When a lost person, when you're trying to witness the gospel to a lost person, and they ask you, if your God is such a loving God, why do babies get cancer? You should have an idea how to answer that. If you don't have an idea how to answer that, you can see myself or Pastor or some others, and we can give you an idea. But you're responsible for being able to answer the questions that are put to you by lost people to help lead them down that road. Not that you'll know all the answers. There will be many times when you'll have to say to somebody who asks you a pretty tough question, I don't know that answer, but will you let me get back to you? Will you give me the time to get back to you? And most of them will. But for us to not study at all and to not realize the questions that the world asks, and we've been asked those questions before, and maybe we couldn't answer them very well, and we stumbled over them, and maybe we answered them badly, but for us to know what we're going to get hit with and then not study and not learn how to answer those questions is pretty irresponsible. But the question is, why do we need to study the history of the church, or why do we need to know something of the history of the church, at least a brief overview? So you witness to your neighbor, and the fruit is there. I mean, the soil was ready. You were ready. They received the word. They accepted Christ. Hallelujah. They are saved. Now, preaching the gospel is one part of the equation. Discipling them is the other critical part. If you don't disciple them, it's like you might as well just cut their legs out from under them, because an undiscipled Christian is somebody who's going to lay there flopping around on the ground and not be useful to anybody and end up probably going back into the world. But part of that discipling is getting them into a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. And you tell them that, and they say, that's great. You're right. I need to be in church. I need to be in church. I'm going to go to that wonderful Catholic church down the street. That's such a beautiful church. I've walked by it every day. I'm going to start going there faithfully every Sunday or Saturday or whatever day, because the Catholics have services every day. And you stop and you're like, uh-oh. What do you tell them? What do you tell them? Well, you don't want to go to that church. That's it's not a good church. Catholic church is not a good church for learning and growing, you know. And they'll be like, why? You have to have an answer ready, a viable, reasonable, clear answer to give them. Otherwise, they're just going to think that you're just selling your brand of Christianity. Oh, you just like the Baptist. That's your flavor of Christianity. That's why you're just pushing the Baptist church. But, you know, the Catholics or the Pentecostals or any other church, I mean, what's the difference? If you don't have an answer for them, again, you're out of luck. So we are going to briefly go over the history of the church tonight and just give you an idea of the difference. And the goal here is that you can gain some confidence that there's a solid reason that we're Baptist and not Pentecostal or Episcopalian or anything else, and that you may be able to briefly explain it to somebody, and also that you may be inspired to do some study on your own. So let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day that you've given us. The sunshine and the warm temperatures. We've already got our full taste of summer out there. And after a pretty cold, wet April, it's a blessing and it's refreshing, and we thank you for it. We thank you, Lord, that we still have this opportunity and this freedom to gather in your church and to learn from your word and to fellowship with each other and encourage each other and just be a blessing to each other. I pray now, Lord, that you will work in me and through me, knowing that this is not necessarily my gift, but in my weakness is your strength perfected. And I just pray, Lord, that you will make my words clear and understandable and to the point. We also pray for our pastor, that you will work in his body fully to recover him. And if Cindy has not gotten sick, that you will protect her. And if she is, then you will heal her. And we pray also for our brother John, that you will heal him and restore him fully. And we pray also, Lord, a special prayer request for Deb Taylor's daughter, Christy. And Deb just found out that she has cancer. And obviously, Lord, when that word comes into your life, most other things flee. And that becomes a very consuming issue and full of fear and doubt and anxiety. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll comfort Deb and help her to comfort her daughter, that you'll comfort this woman, Lord, and just bring people around her to comfort and encourage her, that you'll give the doctor skill and wisdom, Lord, in dealing with her cancer and knowing what steps to take. And most importantly, Lord, not knowing her spiritual state, if she's unsaved, I pray that this will be a time when her heart grows very tender and she becomes open to the gospel. Or if she had some separation from you, Lord, this will be a time when she draws back to you. And just pray, Lord, in any case, that you will be ministering to her through our brothers and sisters. We pray now, thanking you for all the blessings you've given us this day, and just ask your blessing on this service. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, 2,000 years, 30 minutes. Going to be interesting. As I kind of implied or said, this is going to be more of a history lesson than a message. If it was a message, it would be titled, "All Churches Are Not Equal." And you say, okay, I know that. And I know you know that. The point, though, is not that you know it. The point is, do you know why? And can you relate that to those around you that ask you questions? Many of us have friends and family and neighbors and coworkers who may be going to churches of other denominations, may be pretty astray in their doctrine. And if you want to kind of persuade them to maybe give our church or another like church a try, you have to know how to bring that across. So basically, let's start with the first 350 years of the church. The first 350 years, there were no denominations. And of course, Christ never intended the church to have any denominations. That's all on us. Anytime man touches anything, he's likely to corrupt it. Our hands are stained with sin. And whenever we get a hold of anything, especially an organization, that we can turn in a direction to profit us or for our promotion or our influence, it's very, very much a tempting offer to do that. But for the first 350 years, there were no denominations. There were just sects. S-E-C-T-S. Definitely got to spell that in this context. These are just splinter groups that were formed by some charismatic leader for their personal profit or their personal promotion. An example of this is in Revelations, where Christ talks about the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans were just a splinter group. I'm assuming that they were started by a guy named Nicholas. Don't know. That's an assumption. But these splinter groups were all through the early church. And since you've all read the New Testament many times, you know that a large portion of the New Testament is specifically written to address doctrinal error in the church, and to correct doctrinal error and to lay it out clearly so other people don't get it confused. And so for these first 350 years, you just had the church with these little rebel sects that would break off, and the apostles and then their disciples and the early church fathers worked very, very diligently and used the Word of God to try to correct these wayward brothers and sisters and bring them back into the fold. But there were no denominations. And this is, of course, why the Bible is our foundation. And we'll get back to that more later on. It's only through careful study, meditation, teaching, and preaching of the Word that's our only guarantee against falling into heresy. It's our only guarantee against falling into error. Yes, we do have the Holy Spirit guiding us. I'm not trying to make light of the Holy Spirit, but a Christian that has maybe strayed a little bit can very easily confuse his voice with the Holy Spirit's voice and claim that he's received words from the Holy Spirit that we need to do this and that. That's not in Scripture. And so the Holy Spirit guides us wonderfully. He provides us power and comfort, and he walks us through the trials of life. But again, if you're talking about theology and doctrine, we have it written in black and white. And we got to be careful of the voices we listen to in our heads and our hearts, because those could be our voices. Okay, so the first 350 years are down. Then came Constantine. Constantine was a Roman emperor, and in about the year 312, he felt that he had a vision of a cross leading him into battle against some Germanic barbarians, and so he decided he would put that symbol on his men's banners and shields, and the Roman army would go into battle, and of course, they were victorious. And so he said, well, you know, this Christianity is, there's maybe something to this. And up until that time, for almost 300 years, Christians had been persecuted by Rome just over and over and over again. But this was the turning point where this emperor said, well, maybe we need to look a little more kindly about these Christians. And in about, I think, 324, Christianity was actually legalized. So, excuse me, you have to know that the Roman Empire was pantheistic. They worshipped many gods. They basically worshipped the Greek gods and just renamed them, gave them Roman names. But they were okay with you know, tons of gods, and they didn't mind having another god, but there was forces arrayed against Christianity and, you know, said these Christians are just troublemakers because they only preach one god and they're making us feel kind of guilty about following our many gods and we just need to kill them. And so there was a lot of persecution. But in about 324, I think, Christianity was legalized. And that started the march to what we know as the Catholic Church. At that point, Christianity was spreading all over the world. It had spread all through Europe, Asia, and Africa at that time. And the Roman pagan priests were seeing their flocks being maybe drawn down by people converting to Christianity. And so some of them may at this time have started to go over towards Christianity. But the real change came in 380 when the Roman Emperor Theodosius made Christianity the state religion. At that point, he was saying Christianity is the game. And if you're not part of that, you're kind of on the outside looking in. And at this point, we had a bunch of Roman pagan priests with all their gods saying, well, I'm kind of in a pickle here because I don't want to go dig ditches for a living. And this priest thing is pretty profitable, so what am I going to do? And a lot of these guys said, okay, well, we will get rid of, you know, Zeus and Apollo and whatever else, and we will worship this one god. But, you know, I mean, we're going to do it our way. We're going to bring our stuff into it. And so, first of all, right from the beginning, you have to understand when we're talking about the Catholic Church, it was on a flawed foundation right from the beginning. Right from the very start, because when it was made a state religion, that became an enforced religion. And that took away man's freedom of conscience, his freedom of will. And whenever you force anybody to believe something, you're violating that free will that God gave them. If they don't come to it on their own, you're already wrong. So that was the first problem. And the second problem, of course, was that these Roman pagan priests who converted to Christianity brought in all their stuff, you know, from their pagan practices. You know, and they said, okay, we can't have these statues of these gods anymore, so we're going to dress them in different clothes and we're going to call them saints. And now, you know, instead of people worshiping these gods, they can worship all these different saints. And different Roman churches, and still to this day, different Roman churches, they each have their own individual saints that you can go worship and you can pray to. And, you know, those of you who have been in the Catholic Church as adults know that they have a saint for everything. If you lose your car keys, there is a patron saint of finding lost car keys. And you just got to pray to them. And then, you know, if you find your car keys, you can go give something extra to the church, you know. But they brought in all of their pagan stuff into Christianity. So, you know, right from the get-go, the Catholic Church is built on this foundation of kind of enforced or at least coerced religion. And then you have it corrupted right from the very beginning with all these pagan practices. I personally, there are different beliefs on the role the Catholic Church has played in Christianity. Some people believe that the Catholic Church was used to preserve the scriptures. And, you know, we did use Latin manuscripts, you know, for our King James Bible. I think that God would have done it another way. My personal opinion, and this is strictly opinion, was that Constantine was... and Theodosius were kind of inspired by, well, at least Theodosius was, with making it the state religion, were kind of inspired by Satan to do that, because that introduced the most amazing amount of error and heresy into the church. And basically what it comes down to, no matter what Catholics say, you got to look at their catechism and what they actually believe. For the Catholics, the Bible is not their sole authority for faith and practice. They look at it basically as a guidebook. They'll call it Holy Scriptures, but if you confront them on a particular practice and you say, this thing that you're doing is not in the Bible, well, listen, we have the authority of the Pope, and he tells us what's right and what's wrong. And, you know, we'll tell you what's right and what's wrong. Don't bother us. And that's basically how they operate, even to this day. And we're not gonna go too much further in there, but I mean, I was obviously born into the Catholic Church, and because I'm Polish, and every Polish person was born into the Catholic Church. And I have many relatives who are still in the Catholic Church. I have some relatives that were saved out of the Catholic Church because they did their own separate Bible study, and the Holy Spirit worked on them until they accepted Christ. But the Catholic Church tells you, if you are baptized into the Catholic Church and you remain in the good graces of the Catholic Church, meaning you're not excommunicated, well, then when you die, you know, you're pretty much going to heaven. We're going to do maybe some last rites if we can. If we can't, you know, we'll basically make sure you're prayed in, you know, but you're good to go. And of course, that has nothing to do with what the Bible says. It is important to remember also, as I mentioned earlier, that the Catholic Church didn't spread Christianity to the world. Christianity was already spread around the world. Okay? What the Catholic Church did is they took a perverse form of it to some areas that didn't already have it, and they also stamped out some groups who had purer versions of the faith than they did as they spread their particular brand. In other words, in my opinion, the Catholic Church hijacked the faith. That's the simplest way that I can say it. And they would be essentially the face of Christ to the world for about the next 1,200 years, from about 350 till about 1,500. And all your Catholic friends will tell you that Peter was the first pope. Peter was not the first pope. The Catholic Church wasn't even around for hundreds of years after Peter was dead. And they didn't have their first official pope, I think, until maybe the 500s. But then they created this elaborate lineage back to Peter, you know. Okay, so we have the Catholic Church. Then came Luther. Luther was a Catholic priest, Martin Luther. And he was happy to be a Catholic priest. The problem was that he saw some of the abuses in the Catholic Church and some crazy things. Most of you know what indulgences are. Basically, the Catholic Church said, we're going to sell you free sins. So you give us a certain amount of money, and you can go and commit these sins, and you're already forgiven in advance. So there was all these abuses, lots of other crazy stuff, and Luther saw this, and it really bothered him. And the important thing, the really important thing, and of course, so after mulling around this for a while, in 1517 AD, Martin Luther in Germany went and nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, maybe. And this was simply his complaints against the church, what was going on with the church and what needed to be fixed. But the important thing is Martin Luther and others, and what we'll talk about in the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther did not want to leave the Catholic Church. He had no desire to leave the Catholic Church. All he wanted to do was fix the problems in the Catholic Church. Well, guess what? The church wasn't having it. They went after him with a fury. They're like, we like what we got going, and you're not going to mess it up. So either fall in line or we're going to take you out. And actually, the only reason Martin Luther wasn't taken out was he had the patronage of a lot of very powerful German nobles, and the Catholic Church couldn't get to him. And eventually, you know, he broke away, and others of like thought broke away. And again, they had never wanted to leave the church. They just wanted to fix it. So what they did is they came like halfway out of the Catholic Church and stopped. So they took a bunch of the non-biblical practices that they did not like that the Catholic Church was promoting, and they threw them out. Then they had a bunch of non-biblical practices that they still liked, and they kept them. So where do we get the word Protestant? Where do we get the word Protestant Reformation? Some of you, most of you here, probably learned this in high school when they still taught you something that was worth something. So Protestant, these people were simply called Protestants because they were just protesting the abuses of the Catholic Church. So they became known as Protestants. Just they were protesting the Catholic Church, the abuses of the Catholic Church. And they were called Reformers because they wanted to reform the Catholic Church. It's not rocket science. That simple. And so when you get the Protestant Reformation, it's the people that were unhappy with the Catholic Church trying to reform the Catholic Church. That's the Protestant Reformation. But, of course, the Catholic Church wasn't having any of it. So these people, Luther and others, ended up leaving the Catholic Church. They came part of the way out of the Catholic Church, and they formed what we know as the Protestant denominations. And we call these the Protestant denominations because they were started by these protesters. But the Protestant denominations were not really any more interested in biblical authority than the Catholic Church had been. They simply wanted to correct the abuses of the church and have a purer form of Catholicism. So when you go into these Protestant churches, you will still see statues because they still have to have images to worship. You will still see infant baptism because that was a brilliant idea by the Catholics about how to hook kids in when they're first born. You have, you know, you're baptized into the Catholic Church. Man, you're in. I mean, you can't leave the Catholic Church. You were baptized into the Catholic Church. And I always remember trying to witness in vain to the sergeant, the supervisor at work that I loved most dearly, because this guy taught me most of what I know as a prison guard. And he's this big Irishman, very proud of his Irish roots, his Irish Catholic roots. And I'm trying to witness this guy, and he stops me. He stops me cold. And he says, "Danny, I was born a Catholic, and I'm going to die a Catholic, and there's not a thing you can say about it." There he was. There he was. But anyway, infant baptism is a very powerful way to keep your membership in the church. If you are baptized as an infant into the Lutheran church, I mean, you're going to leave the church that you were baptized in? You know, that's a pretty tough thing. And so anyway, they still have, you know, a lot of these things. The liturgical chants, if you've been in some of these churches, it's all about picking up your chant book or your whatever they call it, prayer book, and just chanting. And you go back and forth with the priest, and you're just chanting back and forth and meaningless words. But you know, that's part of the ritual because it's all about rituals. But the bottom line is that because they were not really any more interested in the Bible as the authoritative word of God than the Catholics, they became just as subject to error. And most of your Protestant denominations today, if you do your little research, you'll find out that they mostly approve of gay marriage, and they actually have gay pastors and female pastors and all sorts of other things that are just adopting the ways of the world, just changing with the world. And, you know, every day you have more of these churches just falling in line with more of what the world believes because they want to stay relevant and they want to stay meaningful to the world around them, as they say. And of course, they are the world around them, and they will give people fuzzy, warm, fuzzy feelings. I mean, if you walk into some of these churches, they are beautiful churches, and they have beautiful services, and you can get your warm, fuzzy feeling. And that's about all you'll get. But so for both the Catholics and the Protestants, the Bible is not the inspired, inerrant, infallible, complete revelation of God to man. It is not their sole authority for faith and practice. They see the Bible, God's sure and unchanging word, as little more than a guidebook. And it's something with which they can tinker and make adjustments and reinterpret as they see fit. And so what happens when you are on a boat out at sea and you throw your anchor away? You're going wherever the waves take you. There's nothing you can do about it. So when you want to talk about, obviously you're going to use different language. You're not going to use the nice, tactless language that I use. But when you're talking to your friends, family, neighbors, and trying to tell them, you know, why Catholicism is wrong, why Protestant denominations are wrong, that's basically what you're going to say, because they reject biblical authority. This is the Word of God, and they don't follow this. They follow some bits of it that please them, and then they make up the rest. And because it's made up by man, it also changes every other day. This word, the very last book of this Bible, was written 2,000 years ago. The first book was written about 3,500 years ago, and it hasn't changed. And all the research has shown that the translation has been a faithful translation and a trustworthy and an accurate translation. The King James specifically, we're not going to get into all the various versions tonight because that's not what this is about. But this word has everything you ever need to know about what to believe and what to do in this Christian life. And if you have this, you always have your doctrine and your theology in black and white in front of you. And you don't need to concern yourself with what this man says or that man says or whether they're going to change their opinion next week. As a side note, there are many non-Protestant denominations which have arisen in later years for various reasons. One of these I'll cite as a humorous example is the church we know in England. It's called the Church of England. The denomination is called Anglicanism. When it came to America, it became Episcopalian. Okay? The Anglican Church and the Episcopalian Church are basically identical. Okay? Now, obviously, all these churches have subgroups. They have different different governing boards. And so Episcopalians here and Anglicans there can have little differences in practice based on how their governing boards ruled on certain issues. But basically, here's the point. Henry VIII, if you know his history, he needed a male heir, and his wife wouldn't give him a male heir because she was just stubborn. And so he decided he needed to divorce her, and the Catholic Church wouldn't grant the divorce, or he wanted to annul it, maybe, regardless. But they wouldn't grant it, and so he said, well, forget you. We're leaving the Catholic Church then. And so Anglicanism, Episcopalianism, or Episcopalian Church, arose basically just because this guy wanted a divorce and he couldn't get a divorce. So it really had nothing to do with the abuses or the excesses of the Catholic Church or wanting to leave the Catholic Church or whatever. And of course, we have all these other non-Protestant denominations. We have the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, which are not really considered denominations, but considered more sects, again, modern day sects, because the stuff they believe is just too far out for most mainstream Christians to even say, you know, yeah, come over here and visit us. We don't, no. They say, we don't even want anything to do with you guys. You're kind of whacked out. Obviously, as you know, the Mormons wrote their own Bible, which they call a companion to the Bible, but which in practice they probably treat just like the Bible, you know. And of course, then you have all these other little meaningless splinter groups, like you may remember the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas. This guy, David Koresh, said that he was Jesus Christ reincarnated or something like that. And, you know, he led a bunch of people astray and ended up getting most of them killed. But we've had all these different denominations and sects even since a lot of Christians broke away from the Catholic Church. Again, because we are corrupted. We have our sin nature. There will always be some charismatic, influential leader that will arise, and he will have some new twist, some new interpretation on Scripture, and he'll convince a bunch of people that, you know, he heard the word direct from God, and now you got to follow me because, you know, I can lead you in the right path. And he'll gain a bunch of followers, and he'll lead many astray. But, and here's the big but, throughout the history of the church, there have always been faithful individuals and groups who did hold Scripture as their sole authority for faith and practice. And they were persecuted by the Catholic Church and some of the Protestant denominations as well. But these small groups held the faith. And over time, they began to coalesce. And at first, as these groups started to get some organization, they were referred to as Anabaptists because they wanted to rebaptize people that had been baptized as infants, you know, once they came to Christ, and they, because they showed them, you know, this is what the Scripture says. Baptism is something you do after you accept Christ as your Savior. It's believer's baptism, and you can't accept Christ as a baby. So that baptism didn't really do anything for you. If you're going to follow Christ, if you're going to follow him faithfully, you need to be rebaptized, have another public identification with Christ. And they were called Anabaptists, and Anna, I believe, in that context means against. This was a slur. They were against baptism. Specifically, though, they were only against infant baptism, and they just wanted to do it the right way. Eventually, the Anabaptists became known as the Baptists. And here we are. And we do not claim our lineage from the Catholic Church or from any of these Protestant denominations. We actually trace our lineage around all those groups back to those first 350 years when there were no denominations. And so why do we still have denominations? Why? You know, there's many Baptist churches, particularly, have gotten away from using the Baptist denomination because they, or the Baptist name, because, you know, they say, well, it divides people. You know, it kind of, you know, it's a splinter thing. We're promoting a denomination when we're supposed to be promoting, you know, just Christ and showing his love to this community. That's a huge mistake. This title we have, this Baptist title, we're not Baptist, by the way, we're Christians. We attend a Baptist church. But this Baptist title is what we call a necessary evil. Okay? Christ never wanted denominations. We got them because we went and corrupted his church. But we need to have this title so that people will know what we believe. And Baptists have always had a firm tradition and a firm foundation in the Scripture and following God's Word and following nothing but God's Word. Baptists say, if you want me to believe it, show me. Show me. And don't just take a verse out of context. Show me the verse in context. In fact, show me multiple verses. If there's something you want me to do, some ritual, some whatever, show me. Show me. And the world has to have these names. We have to maintain this name so we can differentiate, so we have an idea about where people stand. We are not saying that all Baptist churches are great churches, because there's a lot of them that aren't, a lot of them. And a lot of them have fallen astray. And you have to be very careful and discerning. But, and when you are, you know, trying to guide somebody to a church to be their new home, assuming they live somewhere where maybe this church is not a viable option because of distance or whatever, you got to do some research for them. But when I left Headstrom Baptist and I was looking for a new church home, and I opened my phone book, I was only looking at Baptist churches. I was not looking at any other churches. I knew what the other churches were about. I knew what Baptist churches were about. I knew there was a distinct difference between the two. And so I made a list of Baptist churches within a like 30-minute drive of my house, all directions, and I started going and visiting them. And this Sunday morning, I'd be at this one. Sunday evening, I'd be at that one. Wednesday evening, I'd be at that one. The next Sunday morning, I'd be at this one. And I got to this church, and within about 10 minutes, the Holy Spirit said, "You're home." And I will tell you, honestly, I wanted to be very sure. I had one church left on my list. And I went to that one church the next service. And then the service after that, I came back here and I got that same peace of God just resting upon me. He said, "You're home. And this is where I am." But denominations are still important just because they let us know where we stand generally. If you do a bare minimum of research, you will know what Presbyterian churches generally believe. You'll know what Pentecostal churches generally believe. You know, you'll know all these other ones, Methodists and Episcopalians and Assemblies of God and all these other churches. Bare minimum of research, and you can answer some questions. But the bottom line is, when you are talking to your friends, family, coworkers, new believers about finding the right church for them, you can tell them what guide we use, what standard we use, and why a Catholic church or a Protestant church is not as good for them as, say, a solid Baptist church. And you just want to be able to answer those questions because they need those answered. And because Scripture says we're supposed to be ready to answer these questions. So that, my friends, is what I have for you. Any questions or comments before we close in prayer? Vic? Yes. Yep. Absolutely. You have to do your research. You have to be discerning. You have to read their statement of faith. They have them online. It's not that difficult, but you have to go over it with a fine-tooth comb and look for little keywords that the Holy Spirit can use to trigger in your mind that says, wait, this is not right. Any other questions or comments? Stephen. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Baptists have generally been the biggest suppliers of martyrs to the faith in general. There's a lot of books written illustrating that. Thank you. Any other comments or questions, thoughts? Okay.
I was thinking about what the Pope said before about giving absolution, a certain one that allowed abortion.
Mm-hmm.
So again,
Yeah, understand that the Catholic Church generally has stayed more conservative than a lot of the Protestant denominations just because of tradition, just because of history, just because that's their past, and they kind of feel odd about saying, well, that Pope was wrong, you know, because they uphold the Pope as this mighty authority. And so but now, of course, we've got a very liberal Pope in the church, and he is definitely changing a lot of those traditions and those attitudes and thoughts. And you know, we know that's just going to be part of. I mean, the false prophet. I'm pretty sure he'll be coming out of the Catholic Church. You know, so Vic. I did not research that deeply, so it's a little deep in the weeds for me. Thank you. Dawn Marie. Yes. There's a lot there. And again, this 45 minutes or whatever we've spent I'm not looking for anybody to remember this stuff because you're not going to. But you should have some confidence that there's a reason that you're a Baptist and not an Episcopalian or a Pentecostal or a Catholic. And you should be able to have some idea of how to convey that briefly to those who ask you. And hopefully some of you will be inspired to do a little of the research on your own. Any other comments, questions, thoughts? Charlene? Yeah, Halley's is great. Absolutely. The last edition of Halley's Bible Handbook that I use is 1965. I forget the actual number of the edition, but all these later editions, definitely a lot of stuff has been changed. Just like Pastor and Dave both talk about the hymn books, you know, how objectionable verses are disappearing from our hymns, you know, surprise, surprise. So, because obviously these hymn books are not just used for this church, they're used for a lot of different churches. Any other thoughts, comments, questions? Okay. Thank you for your participation. I will close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time you've given us. And I pray, Lord, that some hearts have received what you needed them to receive and that they can be a little more confident about where they stand and their church and why. And that they can relate that to others, to their brothers, to their sisters, and all those they meet out in the world. And we just thank you, Lord, that you have led us to this true church that does hold your word as its only authority. We thank you for our pastor, Lord, who's very sober and serious about his business. We pray again for his quick recovery. We pray that you will get us all home safely tonight and bless the rest of our nights. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Edie.